be a great help if you take hold of a Bible. If to begin with this morning, you just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And just look down to verse 32, will you? The writer's giving a great list of great men and women of faith. And he says this: "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon." Thank God for preachers who know how to edit. Actually, this morning, pray God for a preacher who knows how to edit, because of all the leaders in the book of Judges, the author gives more space to Gideon than any other. But the writer of Hebrews does have time to leave us with an epitaph for Gideon. I don't know if you've ever thought what epitaph you would like. It's not the kind of thought that crosses my mind very often, but I've realized it's worth taking care after reading some. Here lies Ezekiel Akel, aged 102, the good die young. Or poor Harry Edsel Smith, born 1903, died 1942, looked up in the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. Well, here's the epitaph that I think the author of Hebrews gives to Gideon. It's there in verse 34, the list of what all these different people did, but I'm sure Gideon's in mind in the middle of verse 34 when he says this: "whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle." That's Gideon. So if you hold on to nothing else this morning, hold on to that: "whose weakness was turned to strength." And with that in mind, turn back to the book of Judges, and you'll see why I picked that as Gideon's epitaph. It seems to me it's at the heart of the story of Gideon, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 2. Here we are, a battle is about to take place, and the Lord said to Gideon, verse 2 of chapter 7, "You've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." See, weakness is going to be turned to strength. It's the same lesson. This is God's game plan, and it explained why God chose Gideon. Weakness turned into strength. The story of Gideon is the story of very ordinary people of God and a very extraordinary God. Gideon, in so many ways, was typical of the people of God, as we'll see. And his story begins across the page at chapter 6 in verse 1. And you read that opening sentence: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." And if you've been following the series, you say, "We've been here before." And the answer is yes and no. It's not a cycle. We're not going round and round again. It's a spiral. Things are getting worse and worse. Every time the Israelites do evil, they get into a bondage that's worse than the one before. Look at this one. There's only time to dip in. Look, verse 3. "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops," whenever they planted their crops, "the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country." You get the picture? As regular as income tax. And when it's over, they live out the rest of the year in the poverty it had caused. Because, verse 4, "they camped on the land, they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, they didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys." That's why you read in verse 2 that because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Here we are in the promised land, the land God's given them. And they're reduced to living in caves. You know, you've seen the pictures of the starving in Darfur. Friends, it is nothing new. And these people came, we're told in verse 5, like swarms of locusts in overwhelming numbers, causing overwhelming destruction. If they hear of food, they hop on the camel and speed off to remove it. So we read verse 6, "Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." But it took 7 years of living like that before they did. Can you imagine how stubborn you'd have to be to hold out year after year after year after year after year after year after year before you cry out for help? We've come across stubbornness, haven't we? You know, the teenager who said to her parents, "I may make a mess of my life, but at least it'll be my own mess." There's something of the teenager in the people of Israel here, isn't it? No wonder God's worried they'll think it's their own strength that saved them. So verse 7 of chapter 6, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. They cried out for an action man, he sent them a preacher man. But then Israel needed to understand. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I did this. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Don't worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And you can imagine the people saying, so? So will you rescue us or not? And God saying, so? Can you understand why you're in the mess you're in? And as the prophet leaves us dangling, the scene switches to an oak tree in Ophrah, and an angel, a messenger of the Lord himself speaks to Gideon. And I've really called chapter 6, Gideon the Mighty Warrior. Gideon the Mighty Warrior. Because that's what the angel of the Lord calls him in verse 12. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But please, read it with a smile. If you haven't got a smile on your face as you read chapter 6, you're missing nearly all the point. This mighty warrior has been discovered, verse 11, Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Wheat in a wine press? It's all to hide things. He is keeping his head down, literally. There is nothing mighty about Gideon. Oh, don't worry, he admits it. Mighty warrior is a great line, but it doesn't hold much water for Gideon. There is a defeatist tone to his reply. I mean, he's heard preachers before. He knows what God's meant to be capable of, and this kind of upbeat talk's all very well, but if God meant business, isn't it time he pulled his finger out? That seems to be the thrust of verse 13, isn't it? But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Gideon, have you listened to the prophet? Have you listened to the prophet? Gideon's about to learn that God works more than one kind of wonder, but the parallels with the Exodus are very apt. The call of Gideon deliberately echoes the call of Moses. It is the call of a convinced inadequate and not up to it. If Gideon, has problems, they keep echoing on, don't they? Mighty warrior? Look what he says, verse 15. Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. Now, I'm the class wimp. To say Gideon lacks self-confidence is understatement, isn't it? There's a major inferiority complex going on. Not me, I'm not up to it. Great idea, send someone else. That's Gideon. Mighty warrior. It's ironic at the time. It's going to be prophetic of the future. And watch how God surrounds Gideon's fragile ego, prone to so much doubt and defeatism. See what he says, verse 12? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Verse 14, am I not sending you? Verse 16, I will be with you. Actually, it is not my estimate of myself that matters. It's God's estimate of me that matters. He doesn't need a giant to work his purposes. He makes mighty warriors out of nervous nobodies. And Gideon qualifies for that once-in-a-lifetime encounter with the angel of the Lord. And if you read chapter 6, you'll discover how Gideon leaves him twiddling his thumbs while he checks out his credentials. But sooner or later, it has to move on, and by verse 25, it does. God shows him the first step he needs to take. Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it, and then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. And using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Now, over the course of time, the external threats to us, the outside enemies of faith, they change, don't they? These last three Sundays, if you've been with us, we've had the Moabites, the Canaanites, and now it'll be the Midianites. But the internal threats, they're depressingly familiar, unoriginal. The almost monotonous regularity with which we cave in and pursue alternatives to the living God is disturbing, really. I don't know whether it's modest hopes of security and comfort or more ambitious ones of wealth and power, but we find the lure of whatever the world currently has on offer so hard to resist. Oh, it's not Baals for us. That may be replaced by business. Asherahs? Now, these days, you wonder if it isn't replaced by entertainment. How often that becomes a god in all its various media forms. Don't you feel these days that gambling, whether it's the lottery or the super casinos or online poker, for so many people it's sort of advertised as if it could save lives while all the time it destroys them. Or it's sport. The love folk have for their teams and their stars, we invest them with the energies and the loyalties and the devotion that properly belong to the living God. We look to them to satisfy. For Gideon, this is home. The Baals and the Asherahs, they're in the backyard. And home's always a hard place to make a stand. In some cultures, it's even harder than others. It's rarely easy to break family patterns and traditions. Never mind end family hopes and expectations. But real discipleship's got to be exercised amongst those close to us. It's not a glorious episode when you read about it, verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. But then God hadn't told him he had to do it at daytime. And God didn't tell him that he couldn't be afraid. He just said, do it. As one writer put it, obedience is essential, heroism optional. Gideon didn't vote for the optional. But his obedience has remarkable consequence. To some measure, at least, it leads to his father's renewal. Some embers of truth and faith are stirred in him. He sides with his son rather than Baal. Now, that wasn't the expected reaction. And it's the start of the legend. Gideon gets the nickname that'll stick with him all his days. Look at verse 32. That day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altars. The frightened champion is on the move. Some have never made that first step and stood out from those around them. Gideon has. And all of a sudden, he faces something far more serious than any family affair. Look, verse 33. All the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, camped in the valley of Jezreel. The usual annual invasion is happening again, the national emergency. And here's Gideon blowing his trumpet, calling people to rally round, discovering all kinds of folk crawling out of the woodwork. 32,000 of them turn out. I mean, that's the thing, isn't it? If we knew 32,000 would respond, we'd all blow the trumpet. It's discipleship that does it before it knows. Well, actually, no, if you read verse 34, it's the Spirit of the Lord who does it. He came upon Gideon, and so he blew a trumpet. Literally, he clothed himself with Gideon, like putting on a suit. Gideon is the clothing in which God is going to appear. I don't know about you, I read that, and I'm praying that spirit boldness to stand for what's right when it's laughable. 32,000, Gideon. God must be with you. Hang on, it's Gideon. The answer's only maybe. Yeah, whatever the Spirit's done, Gideon's temperament hasn't changed. Our vulnerabilities rarely disappear. So you see at verse 36, Gideon said to God at the top of the page, if you'll save Israel by my hand as you promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said. Gideon puts out his fleece, a phrase that's crept into many a Christian's vocabulary and at times unhelpfully into our lifestyles and discipleship. You know, the idea of the fleece. God, if you want me to do such and such, you know, let the phone ring before 10 o'clock tonight. Then I'll know. I do notice for Gideon it's a one-off rather than a norm. Setting up tests for God is not the recommended way of discipleship. The usual rule is to walk by faith, not sight. I do notice the scale of what faces Gideon. It is huge. The nation's future and his neck depend on it. But above all, notice Gideon's fleece has nothing to do with guidance. Not in the sense of, I haven't a clue what to do, tell me, God, is it this or is it that? Gideon's problem is not really about what to do. He knows that. Save Israel. Look, he says it, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Or again, verse 37, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand as you said. See, here is nervous, indecisive, even though I know what you want, to tell me one more time, Gideon. His fleece is just about reassurance. And when it gets to, now you've told me one more time, just say it again, even Gideon knows he's pushing his luck. Verse 39, Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Let me reverse it. Let's have the fleece dry and the ground wet. And God, with his astonishing patience and perseverance, does it. Verse 40, that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. My friends, doesn't the kindness of God move you? Chronically indecisive Gideon, given all the reassurance even he dares ask for. It is some God who makes a winner out of him. God's mighty warrior. It's true. But only because the epitaph's true. Only if weakness is turned to strength. So chapter 7, God's faithful deliverer. God's faithful deliverer. Arguably the greatest British general of World War II was Montgomery. And one of his principles was only to engage the enemy when he'd built up a significant advantage in terms of troops and armament. It gave him a series of stunning victories, and by most accounts a stunning ego as well. He had a reputation for claiming plenty of credit. Gideon, with all his insecurities, would have loved to follow such a principle, you feel. But his battle is going to be fought on all the opposite bases. As they line up in verse 1 of chapter 7, so God says, the verse we've seen, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. I mean, here are defense cuts on a scale that no government would dream of, however eager they are for savings. But then, no government I know of is keen not to boast of the victory at the far end either. I don't know what verse 3 would have done for morale, but verse 4 is a very striking line after it, isn't it? The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. You're already outnumbered, about 13 to 1, but God wants a battle they cannot possibly win on their own. So comes the famous incident which reduces the army still further. You know, they're all made to drink, and some do it, lapping from their hands, and others sprawl flat out, and loads of discussion about the military significance of this, who shows alertness and awareness and so on. To be perfectly honest, I suspect there's no military significance in it whatsoever. I think it was just a way of getting the numbers down. A bit like if I said, put your hand up if you've got a clean hanky in your pocket this morning. See, it might tell me things about you. You know, which of you make sure everything's clean on a Sunday, or your wife or your mum does. Which of you never blows your nose. I know one thing for sure, it'll cut the numbers down. That's what's going on here. The object, you see, is not that here is a small crack elite SAS type force. No, just that here are too few. Too few to win. When it comes to the battle, the military skill required is zilch. Blow a trumpet, break a jar, shout. I reckon Brenda Beckett and the children from C-Zone could probably pull it off. I mean, the enemy panic, they kill each other in the confusion, they flee and they're cut off and cut down in their thousands. Oh, Gideon's an astute enough commander, he maximizes the panic, he strategically deploys his reinforcements to maximize the destruction too. Here's the way God works. You can only put it down to him, the astonishingly faithful God. But he uses the Gideons of this world, whose faith's been nurtured with all their inferiorities and insecurities, whose weakness was turned into strength. The mighty warrior, the faithful deliverer. Yes, but when we read chapter 8, in case we'd forgotten, here is God's flawed hero. God's flawed hero. By chapter 8, the nervous wimp's grown in stature. He pursues the enemy with all the confidence of a victorious commander. You must read the story for yourself. You'll see him being diplomatic and relentless and ruthless. And then the stunning surprise when you discover that personal revenge had played a part in his chasing down these two kings, motivated by their murder or possibly execution of his brothers. And suddenly we realize that family tragedy might well explain the traumatized, frightened man we met at the beginning, explain his fears and his phobias. But you know, when a nobody becomes famous overnight, you know, whether it's a rock star or a sports star, don't you always wonder, where's this going to end? You can't avoid it with Gideon. Look in at verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." And your heart's in your mouth, isn't it? But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And you breathe a sigh of relief. It hasn't all gone to his head. His feet are still on the ground. Fears raised by the end of the campaign are not realized. Gideon knows the score. He says no. He won't boast against God and think his strength saved Israel. And you read on and he's suddenly asking for a gold earring from everyone. And you wonder, why does he want the gold? And the questions are raising their head again. And he tells us in verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod. Now, an ephod wasn't an idol. It was an apron with a rather extravagant cover, back and front. And in the breastplate were the Urim and Thummim stones used for divine revelation and guidance. Now, an ephod was a legitimate item. God sanctions it in the Bible. But it was only to be worn by the high priest, presumably in Shiloh at the time. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. I mean, you can understand his thinking, can't you? If I'm going to lead and judge this people, I need all God's wisdom I can get. Especially a Gideon with his need for confirmation and support all the time. And an ephod on the doorstep would be so much more effective. Not to mention convenient, especially if you've Gideon's weakness for the spectacular and special revelation. But look what happens, verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. You can imagine, can't you? You're a bit unsure and indecisive, even after a visit to Shiloh. And I just say to you, have you tried Gideon's ephod? Anna, Gideon's ephod told me to. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family, as bit by bit people seemed to lose the distinction between Gideon and the God who raised up Gideon. He sows the seeds of the very idolatry he'd rescued his family and nation from. It's not immediately obvious. Verse 28, Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. That is the last time I can find in Judges where the land is said to enjoy peace. It is a downward spiral. And Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. And Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age. But his ambition wasn't as dormant as might have appeared. He might have turned down the kingship, but he lived with all the ostentatious lifestyle and trappings of an Oriental monarch. Abimelech means, "My father is king." God's flawed hero. Yeah, Gideon is a judge, a savior, and lives like a king. But you long for the true judge and savior and king, Jesus, to come. And no sooner had Gideon died, we're told, than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to Baal. It was all skin deep, no real spiritual reformation. I mean, what a shock. They did not remember the Lord their God, verse 34, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. All their self-confidence comes flowing back as if they'd done it themselves. And they also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Very striking, those two sentences together, aren't they? Forgetting the living God means it's not long before we forget humanity. Mistreat the living God and you'll soon mistreat one another. We shove people on pedestals and then rip them down again. God is both far more humbling and far more merciful. God's mighty warrior, God's faithful deliverer, God's flawed hero, but he's in God's hall of fame in Hebrews 11, whose weakness was turned to strength. So as we race through the story of Gideon, just to pause as we end, just look back and take from Gideon both an encouragement and a warning. The story of Gideon, you see, is a great encouragement to those at the bottom of the pile. Those for whom his weaknesses and insecurities are all too familiar. Whose weakness was turned to strength. Gideon is a great story of God's transforming patience. Robert Murray McShane, the great 19th century Scottish preacher, was once asked, what was the greatest wonder of the world? And he thought for a bit, and his answer was not creation. And it wasn't redemption, rescue either. He said this, what's the greatest wonder of the world? That God goes on bothering with a man like me. It's the story of Gideon, isn't it? I wonder if we can catch that wonder. Look at ourselves in the light of that God. I wonder if we factor that into our thinking, or do we just hide behind my insignificance as if that's all there is to say to me? We've never allowed for God's work. Weakness turned into strength. Actually, on a bigger scale, it's easy to see ourselves as the people of God, even in a country like this, as weak. The positions of power, the lawmakers, the opinion formers, they all seem to be held by the enemy, even sometimes within the church. Baals in the backyard, yeah, they're common enough. As if the only thing we can do is to keep our head down in the wine press and be inconspicuous. Or we could cry to the Lord, to this Lord, the Lord who chose to turn weakness into strength. That faith doesn't lead to despair or inaction. Yeah, Gideon's a great encouragement for those at the bottom of the pile, but he's also a great warning to those of us at the top of the pile. A great warning to those who have a testimony, as they say, a record of Christian achievement. A great warning of the danger to an individual of saying, hey, look, I've changed enough. I'll settle down with a Christianity I feel comfortable with. A great warning of the danger to a church sitting back and enjoying its past, basking in the glory of what it's done, the danger of a complacency that becomes boastful. May God spare all souls from that. May we never forget weakness. Weakness. Face it. Admit it. Be honest about it. Weakness turned into strength. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for these reminders of weakness. Thank you that you remain the God who deals in weakness. And may our weaknesses not mean we shrink from you. May our resources and achievements never blind us to you. Pour out your Spirit on us, we pray. Make weakness into strength again. May we be those who sound your trumpet, call others to stand for Christ in the days ahead. And as we cry to you to further the cause of your gospel in this city, make us, even with our weakness, those you can use. And keep us those who'll give you all the glory. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.